Could I ask you please just to turn to the passage that was read earlier in our meeting? That is Mark and the chapter 7. I just want to read again the verses 20 to 23 while you're looking up the passage. It is a joy for me to be here. I always look forward to those occasions that we have been invited to speak to the meeting here. So it's good to be here. We trust the Lord will bless us as we meet together. Let me read these verses to you. We'll have a brief word of prayer then. And I will seek to bring the message that the Lord has laid upon our heart. Verse 20, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and, I might add, not what the Pope says." For he addressed the atheists of the world and said, "Don't worry, you're saved. You're on your way to heaven as long as you do good works." Well, from what the Lord just has said here regarding the human heart, they're going to have a hard time doing good works. In fact, it's going to be impossible for an atheist or anyone else, given the description of the human heart that the Savior sets before us. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Amen. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight we are before Thy Word. We're gathered round it, Lord, to hear what God the Lord would say unto us. We're not interested in man's philosophy. In fact, Lord, we ought to repudiate what man would say. Tonight we would hear the sweet Word of God, the life-giving Word of God, the sanctifying Word of God, the satisfying Word of God, the soul-quenching Word of God. It takes away our hunger. It takes away our thirst. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we may know Your presence amongst us here. And may we go out saying it was good for us to be here, for here we met with the Lord. I ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, and I pray that You will richly bless us this evening. Amen. Amen. I might just say that it's nice to see folk that we've been meeting with now for a long number of years. Good to see you again. And it's also lovely to see some, well, younger folks here tonight. And we do really rejoice. Kevin smiling there like a Cheshire cat. Well, I shouldn't say that it's not Kevin I'm referring to. The word delighted to see Kevin here. But we rejoice. We rejoice in seeing. We trust that God will bless you. You know, I feel such a deep conviction within my heart that the message of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony is a message for today. It's a message for today. If ever there was a message for today, I was just talking to an old friend of mine that we visit every time we come to this area, and I said, you know, if you turn on your radio, your television, and there's a huge storm coming, what happened recently in America reminds us of what huge storms are like. If a storm is coming, that takes precedence of the news. They forget about the stock market. They forget about unemployment. But they announce again and again and again, a storm is coming. Now, if you read your Bible right, you will see God announcing a storm. Paul wrote that in the latter times, perilous times shall come. Perilous times. That's a very strong word when you look it up in the original. A time of spiritual storm when the world will be assaulted by the powers of darkness seeking to abolish basically the gospel and take away the influence of the truth of God. And it's a time when we're going to have to find shelter and not expose ourselves to this storm. And just like every weather forecaster is on duty announcing the coming storm, so every preacher should be announcing the storm. But I tell you this, there's a lot of preachers. And in truth, they start off their ministry and they end their ministry, and the chances are they hardly ever mention what the Bible emphasizes as the trying, perilous times that will mark the close of this age. So I say that the message of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony is a message of vital importance. Well, tonight, as Mr. Tom said, the messages in recent meetings and conferences have been based upon the manifesto, the doctrinal statement that was issued almost 100 years ago by the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, a long time ago. And it's my task tonight to answer the question why we believe in total depravity. Now, I could have you out of here in about 30 seconds by simply saying we believe it because the Bible teaches it. But that might not just be suffice. I've got to demonstrate that the Bible teaches total depravity. The subject tonight is somewhat like a post-mortem on a body which, when its decease took place, was obviously riddled with many dire diseases. A study of what the Bible teaches about total depravity is a study which uncovers the dark corruptions that are at work in the being of every one of us, of every human being. We can see it, of course, most readily and concede it when we read the news of events that took place a couple of nights ago, not too far away, I suppose, but certainly within the precincts of this city. People who never opened the Bible and gave any thought to what it said would be ready to say, oh, this is total depravity. But my dear friend, total depravity is on display tonight in every home and in every life, in every life. And the study of this topic will cause us to understand and to see what it is that's at work in the heart and the mind and the will of every man, bringing physical and spiritual and eternal death in its wake, unless the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ lays hold upon that man and works its saving, healing power. It's probably a good thing for me to define what I mean by total depravity, and to do that, well, we'll quote from one of the great men that God has raised up in the past and whose mind was given to formulating theological, doctrinal definitions. And I'm speaking, of course, of the man John Calvin. Here's one quotation from his vast writings, his Institute, Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 1. Our nature is not only destitute of all good, but is so fertile in all evils that it cannot remain inactive. Those who have called it concupiscence have used an expression not improper, if it were only added, which is far from being conceded by most persons, that everything in man, the understanding and will, the soul and body, is polluted and engrossed by this concupiscence, or to express it more briefly, that man is of himself nothing else but concupiscence, lust, corruption, uncleanness. That's what he's saying. Our own Shorter Catechism, admired, I'm sure, by all who are here, but certainly we as Free Presbyterians, set it forth as a wonderful exposition of what the Word of God says. It is a subordinate authority. The authority is the Word of God, but we believe that there is expounded in the Westminster Confession of Faith what the Word of God teaches, and here's what it says. Question 18 of the Shorter Catechism: wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now these statements of doctrine are, of course, but expositions of what the Bible says. The terminology may differ just a little bit from what you find in the Bible, but what it is said here in these two doctrinal definitions is what the Bible teaches. And I wouldn't seek to define total depravity without coming to the Word of God itself. Listen to these verses, and you'll see that the two statements I've just read out are echoing exactly what these verses teach. I give you a few, and I do intend to give as many verses as I can tonight because it's so important for you to hear what the Bible has to say. Not what my notions are, what the Bible has to say. The Bible has something far more interesting on every subject under the sun to say than I could ever come up with. So the more biblical a man is in preaching, the more interesting he will prove to be, and certainly the more beneficial. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 6, to verse 5. You know these words, I'm sure. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to these little words. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I do want you, if you are in the habit of marking your Bible, and it's not a bad thing to do, underline those three little words. Every, only, continually. And that shuts out any possibility of the human heart producing anything other than sin. Again, Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I would suggest to you there that statement places the heart in its deceitfulness above the devil. The human heart is more deceitful than the devil. If the devil ceased to be, it wouldn't stop sin in this world, because the human heart is a fountain of sin. Again, we've already read twice Mark chapter 7 and the verse 21 and 23, and there the Savior very, very definitely makes it clear what it is that comes from within man. He lists the corruptions. He lists the corruptions that spring from the heart of man. Now, if you combine what the Savior says in Mark chapter 7, verses 21-23, with what James the Apostle says in his epistle, general epistle, chapter 3, verses 10-13, you will see that there is set forth the total, absolute depravity of the human heart and its inability to produce any good. Inability to produce any good. Remember what it says in James chapter 3, verse 10? Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, the Savior describes what comes from the human heart in Mark chapter 7. And I need not go through that dark catalogue of wickedness again. Now, if that's what comes out of the human heart, then it's impossible from that same human heart, that which is good and clean and pure. Just as James says, a fountain can produce fresh water and salt water at the same time. And the human heart cannot be depraved, as the Savior clearly says it is, and at the same time become a fountain of righteousness. Therefore, we teach the doctrine of the total depravity of the human heart. Now, I hadn't intended to say this, but it seems as if what I've just said begs a question. What about the apparent goodness that we see in the actions and the words of men and women? Is there not charitableness to be found? Are there not acts that indicate a tenderness on the part of individuals? Yes, there are these things to be found. And without going into any great detail in it, I have always considered that where you find acts of charity and acts of kindness, always you will find the motive behind such action is selfish. Selfish. It is done to appear good. It is done under the mistaken notion that by so doing this, I will reap benefits from God. And that spoils the purity of the action. True righteousness is an act that is wrought to the glory of God alone, for the exalting of His name, the advancing of His glory. But if we attempt that which has the appearance of a righteous act, in order that we might advance our standing in God's sight and increase the likelihood that good will come to me as a result of doing that, you can immediately see the motive is wrong, is corrupt. And of course that destroys the purity of the action. And we see that in truth behind it, there is the workings of the old depraved nature, seeking to advance itself and ingratiate itself with God. Now, without going any further than that, but I would just suggest to you to think about that and seek to apply what I've said to the acts that appear to be good and righteous that we may often witness. But let me come to my first point then, coming back again to the main theme of the message, and that is this. As a doctrine, total depravity is plainly taught in the Holy Scriptures. I can almost say that I have proved that already, but the scriptural proofs given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism to the answer of question number 18 clearly illustrates this for us. And again, I'm just going to read verses to you. Romans chapter 5, the verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That takes us back to the fall of Adam and the consequences for all humanity who were in Adam. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The source of righteousness that the redeemed have encountered is not anything they did, but is the result of the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what He did in obedience to His Father's will that became the fountain of righteousness which we embrace. Nothing from within us. Nothing from within us. Again, Romans chapter 3, the verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Ephesians 2, 1. And you are they quickened who were dead. Not a spark of life. Dead in trespasses and sins. Psalm 51, the verse 5. That holy man, David, said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the moment of his conception, he was a sinful being. He was a sinful being. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, an echo of what we have already read in Mark chapter 7. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Scripture proofs them that we find in that little document, the Shorter Catechism, clearly illustrates for us very precisely and concisely the doctrine of total depravity being taught in the Word of God. Now, furthermore, total depravity is a doctrine which must be taught if sinners are to be saved. The preaching of total depravity is as essential to the saving of a sinner as the preaching of Christ dying on the cross. Every bit is essential. In fact, given the order in which truth is to be presented, you might even say that the doctrine of total depravity holds precedence over the preaching of Christ's death on the cross. Because if you come first to the preaching of Christ's death on the cross, it will have no meaning. You must lay the foundation, first of all, which is the doctrine of man's total depravity. Men are unconvinced of their sin. Unconvinced of their sin. You'll forgive me if I find my mind running to recent events and them, as it were, calling upon me to use them as an illustration. But that man who stood in front of videoing phones and what other means of capturing his words and actions were to be found there in Woolwich the other evening. As he stood with hands stained with the blood of murder, did he feel his sin? Very obviously not. He gloried in what he was doing. Believed it was a righteous thing. And that man will never feel his need of God's salvation until he's convinced of his sinfulness. And it's not just that man, it's every man, every woman, every child that needs to be taught the doctrine of total depravity. There was a grand old Puritan by the name of David Clarkson who pointed out this fact in a sermon that he preached on Psalm 51, the verse 5. I read that verse to you a moment ago, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He was preaching on that subject, and he said this: "The end of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners unto Christ. Their way to this end lies through the sense of their misery without Christ. The ingredients of this misery are our sinfulness, original and actual, the wrath of God, whereunto sin has exposed us, and our impotency to free ourselves either from sin or wrath, that we may therefore promote this great end. We shall endeavor, as the Lord will assist, to lead you in this way by the sense of misery to him who alone can deliver you from it. Now the origin of our misery being the corruption of our nature or original sin, we thought fit to begin here, and therefore have pitched upon these words as very proper for our purpose. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." I'm starting here to win you, says this old Puritan. And it's essential. It's absolutely essential that we start by seeking to convince the sinner that he needs Christ before we present Christ, before we set him forth before the sinner. Well, that states the matter plainly. Those words by the Puritan, the Lord Jesus, of course, plainness itself, simplicity itself, said this when explaining his ministry: "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." They that are sick. So before he can work healing, he must work a sense of sickness in the heart, the mind, the soul of the sinner. That's Matthew chapter 9, the verse 12. A sinner must be made to feel his sickness before he will consider God's remedy. Hence the need to press the doctrine of man's lost and helpless condition. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But before they can become as snow and as wool, you must see them as red as crimson." Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 8. The doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine which extols the grace and mercy of God. To preach it first makes it so much easier to show to men and women how rich is the mercy and grace of God that's offered in the gospel. That the Lord should set his love upon those who are totally depraved and therefore utterly without merit or value, elevates and honors and extols the tender grace of the Lord Jesus. The doctrine of total depravity is the perfect backcloth for magnifying the love of God to lost mankind. Were you one in possession of a lot of money and wanting to spend a lot of it, and going into a jeweler's and asking to see a selection of precious stones. Now, I can't say that this is something I know from experience, but I understand that the first thing they will do is to set down a piece of black velvet cloth and then spill out the gems. Because the cloth, it just sets out the beauty. It sets, they'll just throw it on the glass counter. They set it out against that which will enhance the beauty of the stone. Well, the black cloth of total depravity is, as it were, the velvet upon which we would display the gems at their brightest and most glorious of the Saviour's love and mercy. Romans chapter 5, the verse 20 reads, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The deeper is seen the wickedness of man, the more rich is seen the mercy of God toward that man. It's a doctrine, furthermore, which exhibits the victory of grace in the saved. As the raising of Lazarus from the grave, stinking with the decay of man's corruption, showed the glorious power of Christ, so the saving, preserving, and glorifying of those whom Christ has rescued from the grave of total depravity exhibits wondrously the Saviour's great power. I personally believe that's one of the reasons why the Lord delayed coming in response to the cry of the sisters regarding Lazarus. He was intent on showing the wondrous nature of his power and how he could, at a word, in a moment, take a man out of corruption and make him whole again. And so he delayed. It says he delayed in going. And when he went to the grave, you remember how his sister, horrified at the idea of opening the grave, she said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. In that hot climate, the dreadful work of corruption was advancing. And the physical frame of Lazarus was already lapsing into decay. But on this stinking corpse, Christ wondrously displayed his power." The very first text I was required to preach upon many years ago, when being interviewed by the Presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church, was 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Every one of you here tonight, if you're saved, you're a Lazarus. In you is displayed the wondrous power of Christ to deliver, to save, to sanctify, to preserve. Paul said in the chapter 2 of Ephesians, that glorious chapter, in the verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I say you're a Lazarus now, but it does not yet appear what you will yet be. Lazarus was wonderful as he came forth from that grave, perfectly whole, without the traces of whatever disease had brought him into the grave. That was gone. That was gone. He had a complexion that every lady in the village envied. But how much more glorious is Lazarus at this moment, and even how much more glorious he will yet be when he wears the full garments of redemption. And he will everlastingly be a display, an exhibition of the wonderful grace
God. And the thief on the cross.
We'll all know him. We'll remember what he was. His person of the Savior to his faith. Moments before he was converted. There's Paul, the man Saul of Tarsus, whose hands were stained. For he was involved in the murder of the saints. He tells us that himself. And we can go back through the records of Holy Scripture and think upon all those that God rescued.
And now look at them, exhibiting the glories of God's mercy and love in Christ Jesus.
Oh yes, it sets forth the wonders of the victory that God's grace gives over sin. Let me come to the second main point, and that is, the Lord exercises restraint upon depraved humanity. He holds it in check. Now, I think that is clear, that this is the case. Given the bottomless pit of man's sin, I'm suggesting to you that it is very clear from the Word of God that if there was not something holding back man's depravity, you would have a woolage every night of the week.
And more so. And more so.
What happened the other night grabs the headlines. But did you notice a couple of nights before where a British farmer in France cut the throat of his two children over a fallout, I think, in his marriage, dispute with his former wife? Now, stir your memory. Go back day after day. In the recent past, women have plunged out over, or a woman has plunged out over a cliff holding her child. But a woman, actually was demented for some reason or other. But at that moment, that's what her heart said was a good thing to do. And there have been many instances of mothers and fathers smothering children, killing their children. We have had young teenage grandsons murdering their grannies for a few pence. Is this not depravity? It's called domestic violence, perhaps. But that's only a euphemism for the wicked corruptions that are daily on display. And I'm telling you, if God did not exercise restraint, then mankind, humanity, would, like the Gadarene swine in the Bible, plunge out over the edge into eternity long ago. That's what the devil, of course, would drive men and women. He's the great promoter of self-destruction. And if God did not exercise restraint, humanity would have destroyed itself long ago. Now, the proof of this is seen in many places. If you turn right back to Genesis and to the account in the chapter 3 of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, you'll see the actions of God there, taken immediately after that event. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and they placed in the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Man would have multiplied his wickedness. It was bad enough at what he had done, but it would appear that man could have added to that wickedness by partaking of the tree of life and so granting to himself eternal existence in a sinful state. And God intervened and stopped that. And you have the record of it there. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 and you will see again man's wickedness set on defying God, but God intervening and hindering that wickedness. Genesis chapter 11, the verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They're in the midst of defying God. God had told them that they were to repopulate the earth. They were to spread abroad. But man defied God. They said, no, let us keep together. Let us build a place for ourselves, a city. And it would appear a place of worship. A place of alternative worship from that which, of course, God required. And God says, now look at their imagination, their intent on doing what it is that comes into their mind. We've got to stop them. We've got to hinder them. And of course, he confounded their languages. And that brought an immediate end to all the schemes. Because whatever their schemes may have been, they couldn't communicate with one another and thus encourage one another in their schemes. God restraining. God hindering. The outworkings of the human heart, the utter depravity of the human heart, God suppressed it. Turn to Psalm 2. Turn, please, to Psalm 2. And let me just say this, especially in a meeting of this nature. Psalm 2 gives you, in a condensed form, the record of man's rebellion against God. It is especially a psalm applicable to the days that we're approaching. You younger ones, please, let me express that to you. Read Psalm 2 again and again and again. Get it broken down in your heart. You'll see in it four sections. And I can't preach in Psalm 2 now, though I feel the pressure to do so. But look at what it says. That's the question at the beginning. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, this is a bit like Genesis 11, when they took counsel together to build the city, the Babel, and the tower, which was an alternative form of worship, or housing an alternative form of worship to that of the worship of Jehovah. And this is it coming back. I always like, let me quickly just refer back again to Genesis 11. Look it up again and you'll find in it a little phrase, so the people left off to build. That's a very suggestive little phrase. What is this? Friday night, all over the city of London, on work sites, men left off to build. But they're coming back Monday, if they get over the hangover. They're coming back to start again Monday. And there's that same sort of thought, I think, in Genesis 11. The men left off to build because their language was confounded and they couldn't cooperate and work together anymore. But they determined, at some future time, we'll come back to this. We'll come back to this. And what we're reading here in Psalm 2 is men in the latter days coming back. Coming back. They'll take up that plan that God in his great wisdom hindered, suppressed, held back. Psalm 2 again, go to it there. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed in Westminster. What's the source of all the popular policies? And I'm not just talking about Westminster. The names of other parliaments just don't come so readily to my tongue, but I could just name every parliament in all the world, especially our own den of iniquity in Stormont. This is the move. They're against the Lord. Sodomite marriage, against the Lord. And all abortion, against the Lord. The doing away of capital punishment, against the Lord. We'll not do it because he says we should. We'll do it because he's against it. That's the line behind the Camerons and the plagues and all the rest of it. By the way, over at home we have a thing called a plague. And it's a horrible biting fly that drives cattle mad at this time of the year. And whenever we hear this man Clegg, I'm afraid that's the image that comes into our mind. And you just like to whack them when they do come looking for a feast. But don't you see this? Here's the motive behind this scheming. It's against the Lord. And what are they saying? What's their slogan? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, God had put bands on them. God had put cords on them. He had put restraints. The terms here are reminiscent of the harness that you put on an animal in order to cause it to serve your purpose and drag the cart or drag the plough. God put restraints on humanity. Didn't allow it to do what it wanted to do. But in the last days, they're going to rise up. And they're going to rebel. We see it. People of my generation see it more clearly in that when I was young, what is talked about today, what is done today, was unknown. And as the most ungodly adults would never have conversed about such things. The most ungodly, wicked, profane individual who never darkened the house of God when I was young would be utterly horrified at what is taking place today, commonly in homes and in society. Because you see, depravity has begun to expand. It's begun to break loose. It's begun to break out from under the restraints that God has placed upon it. Now God has a number of means by which he restrains humanity. I quickly say that he exercises this restraint through his people and their witness. The very presence of Christians in society does hold back society from doing all the things that it would like to do. The Lord's Day has been preserved by the witness, the protests of God's people to a certain degree. It's declining. It's declining because a lot of God's people don't care anymore. Don't stand up for the Lord's Day or the ordinances that are plainly set forth in his word. They're abandoned. And consequently, the world is pushing the barriers back all the time. The Lord, you remember, said, "Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on the hill cannot be hid." Every morning at dawn, at the rising of the sun, there's a retreating into the shadow of many creatures who are creatures of the night. They don't like the sun. And so they retreat down their burrows, wherever they go. You don't see them. But they've been out active all night in the darkness. And when God's people shed light, there's a retreating of the creatures of darkness. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt's a preservative. It stops corruption. And that's what the Christian is meant to do. Irritate and combat corruption. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 1, the verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." A very small remnant can stop a nation becoming a Sodom. Our nation is becoming a Sodom. Celebrating sodomy. Celebrating it. Which serves to tell us that we don't even have a very small remnant anymore in this land. I'm sure there never has been a message that I have preached here that you haven't heard me mention how when I travelled through England, even as I travelled yesterday, short little journey from Bishop Stortford, down those leafy lanes, beautiful Essex countryside, and peeping out from amongst the large trees over there, the tower of a parish church, and over here, another one. Each one of them holding hundreds of people. Testimony to what once was in this country. The villages of England lived around the church. Not the pub, as it does now, but around the church. It's gone. There's not even a very small remnant anymore. The salt of God's grace and the life of his people and the light of their witness and testimony acts as a hindrance to the advance of corruption. It's a restraint upon the corrupt impulses of wicked man. The ongoing work of conversion acts as a restraint. Think of those times when the Lord Jesus worked wonderful works of grace and mercy amongst the villagers. What an impact that would have had. We mentioned the land of Gadara. You remember that one man that got saved? What an impact that would have had. What a paralyzing of the evil influences that had been rampant before. He was the chief source of rampant wickedness in the area before. Now he's saved! And he has become a shining, bright, burning light for the Lord. And there's an inhibiting of the wickedness in the area. Think of the Apostle Paul when he got converted. and going into those synagogues and where he had formerly preached and taught and spoken, encouraging people to murder. And now he's saying the very opposite. What a reversal this was. And I tell you, thus, through conversions, the ongoing work of conversion, God has hindered the powers of darkness. This country, England, in the period of revival since the days of the Reformation, again and again and again and again, the history of what God has done in England has never yet been written. Never been written. We get pictures of the grand vista of events, but behind that, here in this parish, there in that parish, there were stirrings of the Holy Ghost, and hundreds were being saved in these places. What a change was wrought in England during those times. The Wesleyan, Whitfield revival. What changes? What changes? Because let me tell you, wickedness was rampant in England just prior to those revivals. Read what those men went through, what they faced from the mob. I wonder, would you even face the same today? Perhaps if we went out in the power of the Holy Ghost as those men did, we would most certainly face it. But it seems as if with our poor preaching, we meet less resistance than those men met in England in the 18th century. But through their witness, through their preaching, there was a halting. England didn't go as France. England didn't decline and sink into anarchy because God sent revival. And that's how God has restrained wickedness. I might say this, and please take note of this now. There are not many conversions today. When did you last hear of a conversion? When did you last have a conversion in your fellowship? What does that tell us? That can only mean one thing. If conversions are down, then the restraints are being lifted. The world is more free to act and comply with its utter depraved desires than ever before. We need to take note of that, please. We need to take note of that as to what is happening. You remember how it was with Lazarus? We read in John chapter 12, verses 9 and 11, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Look at the impact of that one man's experience of God's mercy. You can see the degree of influence in the bitter hatred of the chief priests. They targeted him. They've got to get rid of him. He's a threat. Because his presence was promoting so much the cause of Jesus Christ. God restrains the enemy through the work of conversion. And we must note today that conversions are almost unknown. And where we hear of conversions and examine them, sadly, we must come away shaking our head, gravely doubting that there is any truth in the conversions at all. The degree of direct judgments that God executed amongst men also acted in the past as restraints. God has often cowed the heart of rebellious, defiant man by manifesting his wrath and his judgment against sin. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Man may profess to utterly reject the existence of God, but he very swiftly casts aside his atheism when it pleases God to display his wrath and judgment. Man is thereby cowed, and his wickedness suppressed by such displays. It has happened in the past in the days of Noah, happened in the days of Lot in Sodom, and in the days of judgment of the Canaanite nations. That's why I always employ the term Sodomite. I don't like the modern phraseology, because I like to remind them of what God did. They hate that term, for the very fact that it reminds them of what God did so long ago. So long ago. It will happen again this cowering of defiant man in the most dramatic fashion on the day when Jesus comes again. Now, Christian, you're looking forward to that day. Well, I hope you are. I hope it occupies your thoughts constantly, that you search the Word of God to see exactly what it is God has said about that day. And let me tell you, He has said many, many things. Many things that if you once begin to uncover them, you'll not want to leave that study. You will want to become more and more proficient in the knowledge of what God says about that day. But it's not just the day that the Christian looks forward to. There's going to be other events on that day that will hold for the sinner the darkest of terrors. I'm going to read to you. It's from the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, the verse 12. And I beheld, never forget little words of God, what you're about to read is the eyewitness account of a man of God. It's not what he imagined, it's not what he dreamed, what I beheld. Revelation 6:12. I beheld, he says, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Mark these geological and heavenly events, and wherever you find them in the Bible, it always is referring to the same sequence of events. Always. Always. Great earthquake, the sun became black, a sackcloth of hair, the moon became of blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, or moved. The stars seem to move at night, but you know it's not. The stars are moving.
It's the earth.
And the stars are falling here, not so much perhaps because the stars are actually moving, but God's shaking the earth. God's shaking the earth. Now he could well be also shaking the stars, but we certainly know he's going to shake terribly the earth. And consequently, the position in the heavens of the stars will seem to move about as the earth is shaken by God. And all this is in preparation for a wonderful event. Listen. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll, and it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Let me just tell you, this is a description of the chief leaders of the armies of Antichrist. When it speaks there of the earth, I believe it's the prophetic earth. The events that are taking place here will be centered in Israel. And the other scriptures will clearly indicate that. But notice these men who are all now worshippers of the Antichrist, who has set himself up as God. He has declared himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem to be God, and requires all men to worship him. And here are his chief disciples, worshippers of him. But when the Lord comes, they say, the great day of his wrath has come. But I thought you fellows didn't believe in God, didn't believe the Bible. Well, you really do. There is a great day of his wrath, and we know about it now, for this is it, darling. And they know they're the targets of the great wrath, for they're saying to the rocks and to the mountain, what a vain, empty, foolish prayer. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That face, Christian, that you love. That face that you long to see. What an impact it's going to have here on the ungodly and their whole plans and schemes of rebellion have suddenly come to an end. God can display his wrath, his power, his judgment, and in a moment, man is cowed. Man is cowed. God in mercy during revival does that. He reveals himself in his glory, and men are cowed, men are broken, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Fell on his face, cowed, broken, shattered. All resistance gone. What would you have me to do? That's what God does in mercy in revival times. But this is in judgment. This is a revelation that doesn't lead to repentance. This is a revelation that leads to damnation. God can't suppress man. God can't suppress man. And he's been doing that, I tell you. Otherwise, the doctrine that we call the total depravity of man would have resulted in man swept out over the edge of hell long ago. But God has hindered the development of man's wickedness and kept it in check according to his own wisdom. I've come to my third point and we'll conclude very quickly. In the fullness of time, God will permit a ripening of man's depravity and a time of entering upon a harvest of judgment. This is a day, as I have said, of restraint, though there are signs that restraint are being lifted. You only, as I've mentioned, parliamentary events and the targets, the policies that are being pursued, all indicate that restraint is gone. You see those who are Sodomites coming out, declaring themselves, they're proud of it. They hold the parades, they're proud of it. What is utterly a shame. It ought not to even be spoken of. But men are proud of it now. Why? The restraints are coming off. The restraints are coming off. And this is what prophecy teaches us. That's why the study of prophecy is so important. If you don't study prophecy, you will have no idea of what is happening today. God has given us a map. But if you never look at the map as you're driving along, you will have no idea where you are. No idea. And so many of God's people have no idea where they are on the road of God's providence, and they therefore don't know what it is they should be doing in response to this wickedness. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Let me just say this. I've said it to you before, I'm sure, and you possibly remember me saying it. Do you know how long Paul was in the city of Thessalonica? Do you know how long he was there? 3 Sabbaths. Now stretch out that as far as you can. Start, as it were, at Monday. So we had Monday then, that Sabbath. And then another week, and then another week. And then say he stretched out to just before the next Sabbath. So we'll maximize the period. Yeah. Nearly 1 week, 1 week, 1 week, nearly another week. He was there at the maximum. 4 weeks. 4 weeks! And he taught them the whole spectrum of theology, including prophecy. Because if you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you will find references there where Paul says, "How do you know? As I taught you. I don't need to remind you." He had taught them prophecy. Listen, Christian, I know people who belong to fellowships for 50 years and have never been taught prophecy. We've got away from apostolic emphasis, have we not? Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now, listen, ye know. How did they know, Paul? Because during that time I was there, I taught them. And what did you teach them, Paul? Oh, I told them about the last days and the Antichrist. But, Paul, that wasn't coming for... we know it didn't come, hasn't come for 2,000 years. What are you teaching them that for? Because it's important. It's important. And if it was important 2,000 years ago for Christians to know what was going to happen in the last days, then I suggest that those of us who are on the doorstep of the last days would need to catch up pretty quick. Listen to what he says. We're at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And now ye know that withholdeth, hindereth, resisteth, holds in check, that he might be revealed in his time, that whatever is being held in check is not being allowed to manifest itself, spring forth into fullness and maturity until his time comes. That is, his time decreed by God. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. He who now holds back will continue to hold back until he be taken out of the way. A removal of the hindrance. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. When? That is coming. That is coming. Out of his mouth, we are told in Revelation, there goes a sword with which he will slay the wicked, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So there is a hindering work going on, exercised by God, to keep in check the developing of the spirit of anti-Christianity, of the mystery of iniquity, of the outworkings of man's utter depravity. God's abiding, or his holding, the spirit of man's total depravity in check, will continue until that time which he has ordained as the time in which you will confront and overthrow man's rebelliousness forever. Now, I want to read to you a very important portion of God's word, and then I want you to go home tonight and read it again yourself, and every night you, as long as you live, read it. Zechariah, the chapter 5, the verses 6 and 11 to 11. I'm just going to read. I'll try and not comment. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. You know what that is? A pot. A clay urn sort of thing. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. 2 Thessalonians spoke of the mystery of iniquity. This mysterious working of iniquity, of rebellion, of wickedness. Well, here's another reference, in slightly different words, to the same working of iniquity. This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead from the mouth of the jar. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Why did God pick an ephah? Why not some other utensil, container? Because an ephah was an implement used throughout the business world. When you went to sell anything, oil, wine, grain, you measured it in an ephah. It was the tools of a business. It's like a pair of scales now sort of associates themselves with business practices and processes. Well, the ephah was like that. And it links the ephah, the symbol of commerce, with the workings of the mystery of iniquity. This woman. Revelation 17, the woman. Symbol of wickedness. Christ symbolizes the working of grace and righteousness through the ages with a woman. His bride. But there's a false bride. A counterpart. This mystery of iniquity. This woman, she's sitting in an ephah, covered, concealed, restrained by a heavy leaden lid. And this is being shown to the prophet. He's asked, what is this? And he's having it explained to him. Listen to me, if you ask God about his word, he'll explain it to you. And I would recommend you doing that rather than asking men, because God will never give you a wrong answer. You know, in our reading tonight, did you notice where the Lord Jesus said, Moses taught, but you came along and you taught. And that's what man does. God's word is there for us. But along comes man, you know, and God didn't really know. When he mentioned Jerusalem, he didn't really mean Jerusalem, he meant the church. And when he talks about Zion, well, really that's the New Testament people of God. And get this code into your head so that when you read the Bible, it's not Jerusalem, it's Alyssa. And it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Why would God want to confound people? We confound ourselves when we don't believe God. You might as well drive through the countryside and see a sign for Chelmsford. Oh, that's not Chelmsford. What's this? That's Birmingham, right? It makes the same sense. No, God's teaching here. And there was lifted up a talent of lead. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Back in Ezekiel or Zechariah's day, restraint upon this wickedness. Wasn't being allowed to develop. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I, here's more questions. You should ask questions of God. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, he was sent of God, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they going? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. Where's that? Do you know where Shinar is? It's a wee place called Iraq, where Babylon's ruins are still to be found. There's going to be a building in Shinar. It's going to become a center for this mystery of iniquity. That's what God says. That's what God says. To build it an house in the land of Shinar, it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Read Revelation. Where's it all happening? In Babylon. Well, no, that's not Babylon. Look at the sign again, Babylon. Oh, Rome. Rome. It means Rome. It doesn't mean Rome. It means Rome. God's a liar. He's guilty of deceiving us. It means Babylon. It means Babylon. Here it is. Reinforced for us. In an earlier prediction. Set upon its own base. This wickedness is the very essence of man's total depravity. And it's going to be finally manifested. It's going to be concentrated in a great rebellion that will have commercial overtones. That's why you read about the merchants, Revelation 18, the business that's done out of Babylon, but it also is going to be a spiritual wicked thing. God's literally keeping the lid on until that time it suits him. And then he will allow man's total depravity to manifest itself. What we're seeing today, developing today, is an outworking of God's sovereign purpose and plan. But if you don't study prophecy, you'll have no understanding of this. You hear all the babble in the European community and all that's going on there, and the efforts being made to unite nations and bring Britain into it and all the rest of it. And there's a movement today that seems to be strengthening against Britain's partaking in the EC, and people seem ready to come out. They'll never come out. I hate to tell UKIP they're on a hiding to nothing. Just wait till this referendum comes up in, what is it, 2017 or something like that. Wait till it comes up. And then Cameron and all the rest of them will come out and say, here's what you get from Europe. You get this, 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 you get this. And if you get out, you will lose this and you'll lose this. And rapidly there will be a change of mind. They'll never come out. In fact, I would be surprised if there ever will be a referendum. Man and woman, there is developing before our eyes, if only we had them opened and enlightened by the holy word of God, the very things that God says will develop in the last days, as he takes restraint off man's corruption and allows it to reach its fullness under Antichrist and then meet its destruction at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could take you tonight, if I was able, to the very place. Valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside Jerusalem. If you ever get to Jerusalem and you stand on the Mount of Olives, and you come down the Mount of Olives and you walk up the slopes to the city, probably going through Zion Gate, you've just crossed the place where Christ will trample Antichrist under his feet. We stayed in a hotel, Mr. and Mrs. Toms, and my wife, me, and Dr. Douglas, 3 years ago. And how exciting it was to discover that that hotel was set on a hill. It's called Mount Scopus, but in the Bible, it's called Nob. And we're told in the book of Isaiah that on that very hill, Antichrist ride with his armies, look out on Jerusalem, and shake his fist at God, and seek to destroy Jerusalem once and for all, and that will bring Christ out of heaven. It's there in the scriptures. That's where man's total depravity will lead him. I want to read from Joel chapter 3, the verse 9. We're closing just with these words or thereafter. Please look it up. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Here's a proclamation. God's directing toward the Gentiles. What does he say to them? Prepare war. Wake up the mighty man. Let the man of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Have you ever heard that?
You likely have heard the opposite.
Beat your swords into plowshares. You've heard that. But that will happen after Christ comes. This is what he's saying to the rebellious Gentile nations just prior to his coming. Get yourself every weapon that you can. Prepare war. Because I have held off. But now I'm coming to fight. I'm coming to war. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. What were they doing? They were stirring themselves up, all the kings and the leaders, saying, let us oppose the Lord and his Christ. Let's break his bonds. Well, here it is. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord. Mark that expression everywhere you find it in the Bible, for it speaks of only one day, the day of Christ's return. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall... Did we read that before? Didn't I tell you? Here's the signals. Here's the sign. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Hallelujah! And when it says Zion, it means that little place on the top of a hill in Israel. He's come. He's come. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. Just in case you made a mistake and thought Zion was somewhere else, the Lord repeats the directions. He's talking about Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. God has a purpose for that poor people. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. I believe every word of it. Every word of it. And a visit to Israel, believing these words, is a most exciting thing. To look at the ground. Not only that the Savior walked on, but he will walk on again. He will walk on again. Not now dragging a cross, mocked and scoffed, but as the conqueror, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I might quickly just say that during the millennium reign of Christ, man's depravity will be wondrously suppressed and kept under by Christ for 1,000 years in a fashion that has never happened before. Listen to it. We're reading from the Psalm 2 again. Take a little further. The chapter, or the Psalm 2, the verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron.
Hey, let's go out onto the street here. Let's look left and right. Do they look like those who have been broken with a rod of iron?
That was not the methodology of the Lord Jesus in the gospel era.
But there's a time coming, and he's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron.
Inflexible rule. No defiance. Men subdued. And the spirit of man's utter depravity, for unsaved men will still be on the earth, but they will be suppressed as never before. as never before. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So it will be during the millennial reign. Revelation 19, verses 11 through to 16. I'll not read it all. There's a description of the Lord as he comes. And it says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That hasn't happened, men and women. Out there in the streets they curse the Lord Jesus. They're not ruled by him. But there's a time coming, it says. He will rule them. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But, and here we come to the final conclusion of man's total depravity. It is in that glorious realm which will follow the resurrection of the wicked, which takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Read the last verses of, or the middle sections of the last verses of Revelation 20. After the resurrection of the wicked, and their eternal damnation in the lake of fire, that human depravity will be forever banished without trace. In all of God's realm where dwells he and his saints, there will be no depravity. It will be confined with all the wicked in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, that is those who gave way and followed and practiced utter depravity, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's the final demise of depravity and all its works. And God will work his plan exactly as he purposed. May the Lord bless his precious word to all our hearts.